Good morning.
Good morning.
And what a good morning it's been already. What a joy to worship with you all. I'm so thankful for the great songs and wonderful exhortations from our brothers for the Word of God. And I'm delighted now to have the opportunity to open God's Word once again with you. Are we going to look at another one of the Bible's rhetorical questions? Is the Pope Catholic? Actually, that's probably not the best example of a rhetorical. The answer to that one's not so obvious anymore. But yes, we are going to look at another passage that uses this rhetorical device to great effect. And we discover a string of these in Proverbs chapter 30. So I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn there with me now. Should be a little bit easier for you to find than Micah 7. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to be focusing our attention mainly on the first half. Proverbs chapter 30. The words of Agur, son of Yake, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I acknowledged the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes and how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.' Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up: a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Three things are stately in their tread, four are stately in their stride: the lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn away before any, the strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together one more time. Father, we thank you for your word, and we consider it to be not a small thing that we have your word and your truth right here on our laps in front of us. And we ask that your Spirit would take these words and these truths from our laps to our heads, to our hearts. Lord, may we believe all that you have for us to believe. I ask that you would soften our hearts and forgive us, Lord, for our rebellion and our hardness. And we ask that you would teach us your truth graciously so that you might, by it, sanctify us. And perhaps, Lord, save some who are here who have not yet submitted themselves. Lord, we know that your word is powerful, that it's active, that it accomplishes the thing for which you send it out. And so we ask that your Spirit would now powerfully attend your word and make it bear fruit for eternity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, Britain produced a sitcom called The IT Crowd. And the premise for that show was a young lady who somehow happened to get a job managing an IT department. The problem was that she knew nothing about IT, and she was computer illiterate. It was laughable, but she was the manager, and the geeks who were in her department, okay, they loved to exploit this major defect. And in one episode, she was prepping to give this presentation to a bunch of company bigwigs, some VIPs, and to prep her, the geeks in her office handed her this little black box with a red light on it and convinced her that it was the internet. They handed her this thing and said, "This will be a showstopper for your presentation. Here is the internet." And at her presentation, she proudly presented for all of these VIPs the internet. The geeks were in the back of the room, and they were just getting ready to bask in the mocking laughter of the group. But much to their surprise, all of the participants applauded, and they all gathered around to examine the internet and to have their picture taken with it. Now, the humor, the very British humor in this scene is found in the fact that nobody, apart from the geeks, nobody has any clue as to what the internet is. And it's crazy because few things are as universally pursued and used and relied upon than the internet. At the same time, it's hard to think of something of which people universally are more ignorant. What is the internet? Where is the internet? How does the internet work? None of us have a clue. And yet we all very much rely upon it. But there is one other thing that I can think of that is universally relied upon and pursued, but people have no clue as to what it is. And that is truth. Truth. Truth is what people purport to pursue. It's what most people believe that they, in fact, possess. Yet, nobody really has any idea what truth actually is or where it comes from. This has always been the case. Pilate famously uttered what generations before him had struggled with when he asked that question, and it had the strong note of despair in it. He asked, "What is truth? What is truth?" 25 years ago, kind of at the height of postmodernism, I was in university at the time, and people were giving up on the existence of an objective, capital T, truth. and they were promoting the idea of this subjective, privatized, small t truth. You know, something could be true for you, not necessarily for me, and so on and so forth. And this was supposed to be a very humble and gentle and tolerant sort of posture towards knowledge. But we've moved on from that. We've moved on quite a bit from that. I don't even really know how to describe the current situation. It's very, very confusing. Other than to say it's a sort of post-modernism. And the culture seems to have returned to the idea that there is actual truth. Truth that ought to apply, you know, universally to everyone. But they think that it can only be known by certain folks, you know, folks with a particular identity group, whether it be trans or feminist or a particular skin color or ethnicity. Gone is, you know, the humble, gentle approach to knowledge. What we have in these days is all-out war between competing ideas of truth. And it's very violent. It's very aggressive. We've gone from tolerance to a sort of totalitarianism when it comes to truth. And this is all in the name of truth, in the pursuit of truth. But the truth is that nobody out there has any idea what the truth is. It seems to me that today, as always, we need the wisdom of Eger, which is found here in Proverbs chapter 30. And I want to show you two main things from the first half of this chapter. I want to show you the potential sources of truth, and second, potential sins against truth. Potential sources of truth, and we'll spend most of our time on that first point, and then at the end, some potential sins against truth. So first, potential sources of truth. Where does truth come from? What is its source? And really, there's only two options. And we can use water as an analogy here. I understand water is a cycle, but as it comes to us, as we receive it, there's really only two sources. It can come from above, you know, rain, or it can come from below. So you've got the water table, springs, lakes, those sorts of things. So it is with truth. Okay, you can get it at the ground level, so to speak, or you can get it from above. And those are your only two options, from below or from above. And so let's consider first the ground level source of truth. You know, this is a potential source of truth. Maybe truth is found in the wisdom of men. Down through history, this is what we've figured. And, you know, this idea that truth can be found among wise men and wise women. And so we gather around such people, medicine men and philosophers and genuine Indian gurus or whatever. You know, we study at universities under the smartest professors. We search for mentors. We want to hear what Confucius says. On and on it goes. And this is the image that comes to mind, I think, when we read the superscription, or verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 30. Take a look there with me. Here we're introduced to the wise man. His name is Eger. He's the son of Yake. And we don't know anything about this guy apart from this chapter. Evidently, he's a wise man. Perhaps he's a contemporary of Solomon, who's the author, as you know, behind many of these Proverbs. But what you have in these last two chapters, especially of Proverbs, is a sort of appendix in which Solomon is including some of the wisdom that comes from other men. Eger in this chapter, and then King Lemuel in the next chapter. And it also seems clear that Eger is an oracle, or he's a prophet, that he is speaking an inspired word. So that's the setup to the passage. Now, the second half of verse 1 is honestly very difficult. There's translation problems associated with this verse. If you're reading from the ESV, you'll see that it says, "The man declares, 'I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out.'" But other translations, like the King James Version, says, "The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal." Now, the difference between those two options really lies in what vowels you supply to the Hebrew consonants. And also in the fact that it's sometimes difficult to distinguish in Hebrew between a noun and a proper name. So, I don't know, that's the trouble, and I don't have an easy answer for you, unfortunately. But if you take the traditional route, which I think a lot of scholars do, you get the picture of two disciples named Ithiel and Ukal, and they're sitting at the feet of this wise man, Agur. They're sitting there with bated breath. You know, they've got their notebooks in hand. Their pen is ready to write down all of the wisdom that is going to fall from this old sage's mouth. And Agur opens his mouth and says, "I'm an idiot." Basically, that's a bit of a paraphrase, but I think it's a pretty decent summary of verses 2 and 3. He says, "I'm stupid. I'm like a beast. I have no understanding. I have no wisdom. I have no knowledge." And if you're Uriel and Ithiel and Ukal, you're thinking to yourself, I've made a mistake here. Can I get a refund? But this is actually the right approach. The first step in gaining wisdom is to admit that you have no wisdom. What we have here is Agur's humble confession that he has no intrinsic wisdom of his own. Left to himself, you know, he could sit on top of a pole for 1,000 years in silent contemplation, and he can be just as ignorant on day 1,000 than he is on day 1. He could stare into the abyss, and then he'd find that the abyss is just staring right back. And neither is Agur unique in his native ignorance. This is true of every one of us on the earthly plane, whether we believe it or not. This is true of all mankind. And here's where the rhetorical questions come in. There's a series of them in verse 4. And really, they just come as a daunting challenge to anyone who might suggest that there's a mere mortal out there who is the fount of truth. Who is he? What's his name? And if he's died, what's the name of his son who he's passed down that knowledge to? Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Agur asks, but not really, because it's a rhetorical question. And the answer is glaringly obvious. Nobody. Nobody has made the return trip from the heavenlies, you know, to where he went to learn all of the mysteries of the cosmos so that he can come back and impart it to his fellow man. And in case the answer isn't obvious, Jesus himself answers it explicitly in John chapter 3, verse 13. He says, do you remember this? He said, "No one has ascended into the heavens." And we're not talking here about Elijah or Enoch or even Jesus himself, who was, you know, translated up to heaven without, in the case of the two, without dying. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who has made this trip to learn all of the secrets of the universe, to learn capital T truth, so that they can come back and teach the rest of mankind. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? That's another way of getting at this. And, you know, catching the wind like you catch a baseball. You just don't do it. Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? You know, the way that a woman might collect a few apples in her skirt. Any woman gathered up, you know, the millions and trillions of gallons of water in her apron? What was that guy's name again? You know, the guy that established all the ends of the earth. That guy never existed. And if you're well acquainted with Scripture, these rhetorical questions, I think, will remind you a lot of the ending of Job. You know, there's so many rhetorical questions in Job 38 to 41 that we could make this conference last for a few years. No, it sounds like it just by reading the last part of Job, it's these rhetorical questions make it sound like a grand finale at a 4th of July fireworks display. And it begins with these words from the Lord to Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it?" And on for four chapters, the questions go. And they have their desired effect, don't they? Because Job confesses in chapter 42, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And friends, I'm suggesting to you that this is the way to truth. It's to despise yourself. It is to forsake any notions that you have any notions. It's to understand that you don't understand. It's to recognize that truth is not attainable on the ground level. It's higher than you are. It's lofty. It's too wonderful. You cannot, by your own efforts and intelligence, attain it. If you're to be in possession of any truth whatsoever, the only way that it's possible is if God reveals that truth to you. And so we've come to the second source of truth, the second potential source, which is really the only source of truth. It's not from below, it's from above. Wisdom is not found in the wisdom of man. It is found in the Word of God alone. Sola Scriptura. Look at verse 5. I love the starkness and the simplicity of this verse when you compare it against verses 1 to 4. This is the source of truth. Simply put, every word of God proves true. Throughout Scripture, there's lots of comparisons between the wisdom of God and the so-called wisdom of man. But my favorite of these comparisons is the schoolyard taunt that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, which basically says, God, on his dumbest day, is wiser than man on his smartest day. That might be a blasphemous thing to say if the Scripture itself didn't say it. That's a bit of a paraphrase, but I think it's a faithful one. In other words, there is no comparison. Let God be true, and every man be found a liar. God is the sole source of all truth and wisdom. And the truly glorious thing is that God has not, you know, held his truth close to the vest. God has graciously and generously revealed it to us. He hasn't revealed to us all truth, you'll understand. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says eloquently, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and belong to our children forever. Praise God, he has not been silent. He has been so kind to speak his words to us. Indeed, we have his written word, and more than even this, we have his living word. What do I mean by that? Let me just back up a bit so I can show you. back up again to the rhetorical questions in verse 4. And rhetorical questions, as you know, have implied answers. Answers that are so strongly implied that you don't even need to speak them. But in verse 4, there's actually two sets of implied answers, I think. On one level, as we saw, Agur is talking about mere man. Okay, so he's the implied answer to all of these questions is obviously no one. No one has done any of these things. But on another level, the obvious answers to all of these questions is the Lord God. So read through them again. Who established all the ends of the earth? The Lord God. Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? The Lord God. In fact, he holds all of the waters in the palms of his hands. What is his name? The Lord God. What is his son's name? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Remember John 3:13? Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And John begins his gospel in such a beautiful way by introducing Jesus to us as the Word. The Word who was in the beginning with God, who was God. The Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see what's happened here? It's not enough that God has graciously spoken his word to us, you know, in various times and in various ways, through the prophets and through the scriptures. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God sent his one and only Son as the living word, full of grace and truth, capital T truth, in order to reveal the Father to us, to reveal truth to us. Indeed, every word of God proves true. So, do you want to be a person of the truth? And I know you do. This is one of the reasons I love you guys, your churches, your ministries, your people of the truth. But here's the secret. There's really just two steps. Forsake your own wisdom and embrace God's word. Embrace God's Son. This is what Agur has done. He humbly acknowledged that he lacked knowledge and that he relied on revelation, that he relies completely on the word of the Lord. So here at the end of Proverbs, we have a clear picture of what is proclaimed from the very beginning of this book of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I think it was the early church father Tertullian who said, this is the first thing which we believe, that there is nothing beside God's word which is to be believed. Agur was not an idiot. In fact, he was incredibly wise. He's got a chapter in Proverbs, for goodness sake. And what a chapter it is. I wish we had time to look at all of it. But you can tell, especially from the last half of the chapter, in what has been called his numerical sayings, you know, where he says three things. No, scratch that, four things. These are his numerical sayings, but when you look at them, you can see right off the bat that Agur is a keen observer of the world. That he's really paid attention to human nature and animal life. He's an artist and a poet and a scientist and a psychologist, kind of all rolled into one. But here's the thing, Agur is very quick to point out the source of his wisdom. His is an imparted wisdom, not an inherent wisdom. So last night on top of the hill at our campfire, one of the brothers exhorted the children about creation, about school. I'm not exactly sure who that was. It was dark and it was far away. It sounded like Greg. Was that you, Greg?
I don't know where you're going with this.
I don't know. It sounded like you, and by that I mean it was loud. No, it was excellent. But I want to just piggyback on what Greg said to the children and the young people, to the students last night. And let me just say, kids, as you're getting ready to embark on another school year, the first lesson you need to learn is that you're an idiot. And I don't mean that, you know, the bad way, that you're a jerk or whatever. I mean that you're by yourself, naturally, not smart, you're feeble-minded. You have no knowledge, no wisdom. And neither should you look to your parents or your teachers for truth. They're idiots too. Instead, kids, submit yourself to the Lord. Submit yourself to His Word. His Word is the only source of truth. The good news is that God delights to reveal His truth and wisdom to the foolish. So if you admit that you're foolish, then you're in a good spot to receive the kind of wisdom that will make you wise from the Lord. Our God loves to make wise the simple. He loves to save sinners and bring them into a knowledge of the truth. And despite what the world will have you believe, faith in Christ and reliance upon His Word doesn't turn you into a foolish, narrow-minded, fundamentalist, stupid person. That's what the world would have you believe. What you'll actually find, here's the reality, is that this is what actually turns people into awe-filled artists and authors and scientists and explorers and inventors and philosophers. Submission to the revealed Word is the way to wisdom. It is the path to truth. Now, there's so much more that could be said about this by way of practical implication. But I want to just point out one application that Eger himself highlights. And it's found in verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. How practical is that? God reveals truth, not just for the purpose of filling your brain, but for strengthening your limp hands and for steadying your trembling knees. Think about this. What do you need right now as you go out there in this world where truth is in as short a supply as used cars post-COVID? What do you need when you go out there and you see very clearly that the world is going crazy? That everything's dark and evil and uncertain. What do you need more than anything? You need a shield. You need a refuge in this time of trouble. You need comfort. You need assurance. You need truth. And therefore, you need the Word of the Lord. More than that, you need the Lord of the Word. And let me put a very fine point on this. I want to be very clear. Your sure guide through the stormy seas that are the year 2022 is not the Republican Party platform. It's not Fox News. It's not Ben Shapiro. It's not the panel of experts that you've assembled on your social media feed. Those are just ground level gurus. You need to look much higher than that. You need to look to the wisdom that comes from above. Friends, look to the Lord. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And let me move on to our second and final point. And here I want to mention just a few potential sins against the truth. Potential sins against the truth. The wise person, the truth lover, needs to be on guard against two major sins. And of course, there's way more than two major sins, but here are two that relate to truth. The first is what we might categorize as substitution. These are sins of substitution. I've actually snuck two sins under this one point. I'm trying to get some more bang for my buck here. But these two kind of move in opposite directions. The first kind of substitution when it comes to truth is addition. Addition. Look at verse 6. Agur warns us, "Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." There's a similar warning throughout all of Scripture, and I think probably most famously at the very end of Scripture, in Revelation, which says, if anyone adds to this book, God will add to him the plagues that are described in it. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. So the stakes don't get much higher than that. You can get a sense, I think, from that, just how important or how despicable this sin is. It should be obvious, I think, by this point, why adding to the word might be so sinful. We've said that we are nothing, that we know nothing, and the only way that we know truth is if God reveals it to us. And those of you who have kids, especially young ones who are at the know-it-all stage, that stage lasts quite a while, I've discovered. From other people's kids. You can understand how this goes. You know, because it becomes obvious that your kid doesn't have the first clue about some particular thing. So you begin to explain it. You begin to say some basic things about the subject. And the kid just kind of like takes over and picks up and then begins to teach you about that subject. And you're like, what, kid, what are you even saying? You don't have a clue. A second ago you didn't know anything, and now you're going to instruct me? Get a grip, kid. I say to other people's kids. That's kind of like what it is for ignorant fools like you and me to add to the Word of God. But you say, how do I add to the Word of God? I'm not like one of those Catholics who add a book or a bunch of books to the Bible. I'm not like one of those cults that just kind of make up their own doctrine. Yes, but you add to the Word of God every time you assign your personal preferences or convictions or your political philosophies or your opinions on various and sundry matters, every time you assign those a capital T truth and then raise it to the level of God's revelation and then insist that other people obey that. That is sin against God and against his truth. Now, there's another kind of substitution, which kind of works in the opposite direction. It's not exactly subtraction. It's more negation. Negation. We see this in Agur's first prayer request. In verses 7 to 9, what we have is a really heartful and humble prayer from this very wise man, in which he asks the Lord for two main things. The first thing that Agur requests, this is verse 8, is remove far from me falsehood and lying. That's a great thing to pray. And again, because of what we've already seen, I hope it's obvious to you why falsehood and why lying is so sinful. Agur has become a man of truth. He loves God's word. He's utterly dependent on it. It is, so to speak, his lifeblood. his life and ours is meant to be lived. We're supposed to be showing forth a reflection of the truth of God's word in God's world, proclaiming his truth. How perverse would it be then to speak things that are contrary to that truth and to his word, to say the opposite of what God has said? That would be despicable. That's horrendous. And so we ought to pray, Lord, remove from us far away falsehood and lying. Now, a second potential sin when it comes to the truth is slander. Slander. And just so we're on the same page, slander can be defined as, quote, the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. And once again, I've smuggled in two subpoints, because there's two different kinds of another's that we might be tempted to slander. In the first place, you might slander God. The thought of this, I think, rightly horrifies Agur and leads him to his second prayer request. So that's in the second part of verse 8. He prays, give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. In other words, Agur is praying, give me this day my daily bread. Please, Lord, I don't want to be poor, but I also don't want to be rich. And I love this. This is a beautiful and humble thing to pray. And a lot of times, these prayer requests are picked up in discussions about money and stewardship and the need for contentment and that sort of thing. Those are the typical preaching points when it comes to this passage. But there's a lot to be said along those lines. I don't want to diminish that. But I want you to notice that Agur's financial concerns are not his ultimate concerns. Look at verse 9. And we can tease this out just by asking some basic questions. So we ask, why, Agur? Why don't you want to be rich? Who wouldn't want to be rich? And he answers, I don't want to be full, because that leads to the temptation of believing in my own self-sufficiency. It might lead me to deny the Lord and say, who's the Lord? That would be grotesque. That would be to lie against the truth. It's slander of the highest order against God to say with my words or with my actions that God may as well not even exist because I don't need him. Agur doesn't want to go anywhere near that possibility. Fair enough, but we could also ask, well, then why don't you want to be poor? And he answers, well, because I don't want to be tempted to steal. Now, we shouldn't stop our questions there, because we haven't yet arrived at Agur's most fundamental concern. So we have to dig even deeper. Why, Agur? What's so wrong with stealing? And Agur replies, that would profane the name of the Lord. That would constitute slander. It would be to defame and damage God's reputation if one of his people resorted to thievery so that he could eat. It would show forth something absolutely false about our Heavenly Father, that he's either unwilling or unable to provide for his children. And that would be slanderous. That's slander against God. But the consistent theme of Scripture is that it's a very short distance between our treatment of God to our treatment of people. You know, positively, the first command is we are to love the Lord our God. But then the second is very much like it. It's basically attached right to it, which is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And you can look at this the other way too. If we sin against God, it's no wonder that we sin against our neighbor. If we're willing to slander God, then we'll have no qualms about slandering other people, about speaking untruths in order to defame them and damage their reputation. Whether it's the person in verse 10 who slanders a servant to his master, or a person in verse 11 or 17 who slanders and scorns their parents, Agur issues a strong warning to those who would be tempted to sin in this way. Look at verse 17. Your eyes are going to be picked out by ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. That's serious. And I fear that many Christians don't consider slander as serious as all that. Nor do we pray against it with the earnestness of Agur. We're so quick to assign ill motives to another person. And we feel totally justified doing that if they are our enemy. You know, we're so quick, Christians are, to spread lies on our social media platforms without even taking a cursory look into the truth. We just press forward. And if that person's in a different church, if they've got the wrong kind of doctrine, if they're in a different political party, if they're the enemy of truth, then we just consider it fair game to speak all kinds of evil against them. And the problem with that is, in so doing, we become an enemy of the truth. My prayer is that we would be people of the truth, that confessing our native ignorance, we would humbly and gladly receive the revealed truth. Truth that's found in the Word of God. Truth that's ultimately found in the final Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that we would go forth into this world in wide-eyed wonder and with a zeal to proclaim the truth about God and about the gospel, both with our words and with our whole lives. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I'll just take a peek here. I'm going to close in prayer. Pastor Mark, is it okay? Should I pray for the lunch too, or is that
sure.
A bit too early? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we desire to be people of the Word. And we confess before you once again that we are nothing, that we know nothing. Lord, forgive us our arrogance for claiming that we have intrinsic knowledge or that we are self-sufficient. Forgive us for the ways by our words or our actions that we have slandered you and said untrue things about you. Lord, you are the fount of all knowledge and all truth. We thank you for graciously revealing truth to us through your word. And we thank you especially for the final word that you have given to us, which is your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died so that we might be forgiven of all of our sin, including our slander and our falsehoods and our lies. We thank you, Lord, for raising him gloriously from the dead 3 days later. We're thankful that he has ascended to your right hand, where he rules and reigns and even now is interceding for us. We ask that we would lead lives, Lord, that are reflective of your gracious truth and the truth of your word and the truth about Christ. I ask that you would help us to be people that love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and that we, in turn, would love our neighbors as ourselves. Indeed, Lord, that we would do as Christ has done and love even our enemies. We rejoice in Christ, and we ask that you would help us to exalt him today in whatever our hands or feet find to do. May Jesus Christ be praised. And we give you thanks, Lord, for also providing for us our daily needs. Lord, may we not be rich and so forget you. May we not be poor to the point where we are tempted to steal and defame you. But give us our daily bread, we pray, and help us to be ready to use all that you've given to us to serve you and to serve your people. Thank you for this food that you will shortly set before us, and we ask that you'd bless it to our bodies now. Give us strength for the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.